Well, I'm glad, very glad that you all decided to come back tonight. You know, there's something about Bible preaching that should be humbling. I believe personally that the most biblical form of preaching is expository preaching because it seeks to reveal the truth that is already there in the text. Now, someone that's an expository preacher does not seek to, although they may make use of humor, they are not primarily trying to make you laugh. They're not primarily trying to say something clever, witty, insightful, in a human kind of a way. What they are primarily trying to do is uncover the meaning of the text and apply it to the people that are before them. That is a humbling experience. Because the text of Scripture not only has authority over the people that are preached to, but also the one who is doing the preaching. I am proud and thankful that Tim came out tonight to be with us, to preach to us. He and I have both attended Bob Jones University, but I think I ate lunch with him once. That's about all I remember. But the tradition that we were taught is a tradition to put God's word first, try to discover what the meaning of the text is and apply it to the folks that are in front of us. And I am just grateful that we were taught that, and I am thankful to have him here. He is the pastor of Calvary Baptist in Westminster. Some of his folks have come out tonight. Thank you for coming all the way out here. And I'll let you tell. If you want to share some more of your biography, that'd be fine, too. Okay, come on.
Commissioning service for the Conrads. We support them and enjoyed worshiping with you on that occasion. And it's a blessing to be with you in a church of like precious faith. It's wonderful to come into a place like this and feel right at home. And although you don't know the people perhaps by name, you do have a common identity in Christ. And it's already been a blessing to be with you here tonight. I want to say I really love your organ. We don't have an organ in our church. And I'm not used to hearing it, but I like it when I hear it. And it sounds beautiful. If you have your Bibles, please, would you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, we'll be looking at the first few verses here. It says, wherefore, seeing we are also encompassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Let's pray. Father, in the brief time that we have here tonight, I pray that we would meet with you. Pray, Father, that you would speak to us from your word. I pray, Father, that your word would be clear and powerful, that it would be like a sharp two-edged sword, and that it would have an effective ministry in our hearts. We pray that the Holy Spirit would move in our midst and would work in our hearts as only he can. I pray, Father, that you would help us to respond in faith to what we hear. And I pray that you would encourage these people of God as they seek to serve you here, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm sure you've heard of the name William Carey. He's known as the father of modern missions, pioneer missionary from Great Britain who took the gospel to India, ministered there for some 40 years. At the end of his remarkable life, he was asked what was the secret of his ministry. And this legendary missionary replied, "I can plod. I can persevere in any definite pursuit. To this, I owe everything. His life story certainly verifies this humble declaration. He was a poorly educated shoe cobbler, came to Christ as a teenager. He continued to cobble shoes while he pastored a very small congregation in England of some 40 or so people. After reading Captain Cook's Voyages, he became burdened about taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. He even made a leather globe and hung it in his store. He could not escape the reality that there were multitudes of people throughout the world who were dying without ever once hearing the gospel. He joined a pastor's fellowship of Baptist preachers in England, and he suggested that they send a missionary to some far-off region where people have never heard the gospel. And he was told, young man, when God is pleased to convert the heathen, he will do so in his own time. But he would not give up. He preached a sermon exhorting these men to consider the need of global evangelism. And then he volunteered to be the first missionary. When he announced to his church that he was going to resign and become a missionary, they were not happy at all. They considered it a rash decision. His father said that he was mad, and his wife at first refused to go. They had three small children and a fourth on the way. Reluctantly, she went, but after the death of their five-year-old son, Peter, she went mad, and Carrie had to take care of her for decades, and she was a great difficulty to him. After his first 5 years of ministry, he didn't have a single convert. And sometime later in 1812, years of ministry were destroyed in a fire that burned up many of his manuscripts. But he never quits. He never gave up. And his legacy remains with us today. Giving up on the Christian life is more of a problem than we would like to acknowledge. I'm sure you have seen in your time many people make a profession of faith, perhaps even be baptized right back here, and then they go away from the Lord. They go back to their old life, to their old ways. They stop coming to church. And when you try to follow up on them and reach out to them, you get nowhere. This is not a new problem. Excuse me, it's been going on for a very long time. This book of Hebrews was written to Jewish individuals who were in danger of going back from the world that they had been saved from. They made a profession of faith in Christ, and then they encountered incredible hardship. They were kicked out of the synagogue. They lost their jobs and their closest friends. They were beaten and imprisoned. They were disowned by their families. They were treated as traitors to the faith of their fathers. And so some of those who initially followed the Lord gave up and went back to their old life. The book of Hebrews was written to exhort people like this, not to quit, not to go back, but to come and remain and persevere through the difficulties and trials of the Christian faith. And it is filled with strong warnings that sometimes people have great difficulty with. I want you, as we get a running start to our text, to look with me at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 38 and 39. Familiar verses. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. And then we have that great chapter 11, called the Hall of Fame of Faith, where we have this great exposition of men and women of the Old Testament who, despite difficulties and trials and suffering, persevered in their faith. I'm not going to go through this chapter. I think you're very familiar with the contents, but I want you to notice that chapter 12 and verse 1 begins, "Wherefore?" In other words, this is a summary statement of all that the writer here has been saying. This is the main point of chapter 11, and that is that a true and living faith endures. It does not go back. It does not quit, despite whatever difficulties it may face. A true faith endures. And so I want to preach to you this evening, on three essentials for Christian endurance. One of the things that we need more than anything else in our Christian lives is stamina, endurance. Because you're going to encounter difficulties. You're going to face suffering. Maybe not like those early Jewish believers, but you will encounter difficulties and discouraging circumstances that will tempt you to just basically quit on the Christian life. Some people quit because they have no true living faith. And they go back to the world and they never darken the door of a church again. But there are other legitimate true Christian people who quit in more subtle ways. Maybe they just don't become involved anymore because they've been disheartened by some conflict they've had in ministry. They go to church just on Sunday mornings, or they just sort of really drop back. They once had an enthusiasm and a vitality in their Christian service, but now all of that is gone and they're just kind of going through the motions. In essence, they have quit being an effective servant of Jesus Christ. I think we find in this great text three essentials for Christian endurance. First of all, would you notice with me that you must be motivated to run the race of faith? What he's doing here in this opening verse where it says, "Wherefore, seeing we are encompassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses," he is encouraging them by way of motivation. The race that's in view here is not a sprint. It's what we would call a marathon. 26.2 miles. Of course, marathon races date back to the time of the Bible. In fact, even before the writing of this epistle. And if a person's going to run a marathon, they better be motivated. You don't decide to run 26 miles on the spur of the moment as a casual form of recreation. You've got to be motivated. And so he gives several reasons why we should be motivated to run the race of faith. First thing he says is consider the number of those who have run the race. Describes it here as a great cloud of witnesses. This, of course, is a reference to the believers that he has just mentioned in chapter 11. And these, of course, are just samples. There were many, many others who have persevered in the faith. And so he uses these wonderful biblical examples to motivate us to continue in the race. Facing the Christian life, you might think it's impossible or that it's not supposed to be difficult. But when you read through chapter 11 and you see what these men and women encountered, you realize that if they did it, so can I. And then he says, consider the witnesses of those who have run the race. Now, there's some disagreement about how we should understand this term witnesses. Some would contend that they are like spectators in the stands cheering us on. I have heard many preachers preaching from this text use that kind of analogy, like we're running a race, but the stands are filled with all the faithful who have gone before us and they're cheering us on. Now, the only problem with that interpretation is that the Greek term here for witness is never used in that sense. And we don't have any scriptures telling us that the saints in heaven are watching us here on earth. I know that's a very common sentiment, but I don't know that you can find a verse that supports that proposition. The vast majority of Bible scholars would say that what is meant here is that these believers of the past have testified to us through the scriptures. That is, we read their stories, we read of their exploits and their difficulties, and they become real living people to us. And we're inspired by their example. In other words, it's not that they are watching us, but we are watching them, as it were. And notice the kinds of people who have run the race. There's great variety in chapter 11. You have men and women, rich and poor, young and old. They were weak, flawed, inconsistent people just like you and I. We often tend to think that people in the Bible or the great heroes like William Carey were just like supermen. You know, they had no spiritual flaws, but that is not at all the case. In fact, if you read a good biography of one of these heroes of the faith that is really accurate and well researched, you will see all kinds of flaws in their characters. They were men like Abraham in chapter 11, who, of course, lied. Men like Jacob, who was a deceiver. Noah yielded to alcohol. Or Moses, who lost his temper. They were people like you and I, made of flesh and blood. And they faced temptation and difficulties, and at times they failed the test of faith. And consider what they faced. They faced violent opposition like Abel. They faced ridicule from others like Noah. They were called to leave the comforts of home like Abraham. And they had very difficult choices to make like Moses. Whatever problem you're facing here tonight, let me tell you that it's not unique. This is one of the great truths of Scripture. There has no temptation taken us but such as is common to man. We often think when we're facing a difficulty, you know, I know that there's those promises of God and what God says about this, but my situation is unique. No, it isn't. If you really could understand what God has done throughout the history of the world, you would know that there are many individuals who have faced circumstances just like yours. And they persevered by faith. So you must first of all be motivated to run the race. And would you notice with me, secondly, you must be prepared to run the race. In preparing for this message, I did a little bit of research on running marathons. And I found that most of the advice was about preparing for the race, not actually running the race, but preparing the months ahead of time for the race. And it was interesting how many of the information and tips they gave had parallels here in our scriptures. Notice, first of all, he says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. First of all, he says, you must remove anything that will hinder you. Lay aside every weight. This, of course, makes sense. You don't see a marathon runner wearing heavy work boots. You don't see them with lead weights around their ankles or with a tool belt around their waist. You don't do that. You want to be as light as possible, and they wear very light clothing and very light shoes. Now, what does this mean in our Christian lives? Well, this weight is not a reference to something that is necessarily sinful, because in the very next phrase, it is talking about the sin which does so easily beset us. So it's distinct from that. And what is in view here is anything that will hinder your spiritual progress. It might be something that distracts your attention or depletes your energy or divides your affections. Anything that does that, though it may be neutral and in some cases it may be good, if it doesn't help you further your spiritual race, then it's a hindrance, and we should remove it from our lives. One of the great examples of modern exploration, I say modern, I'm speaking in a very general sense, is that of Ernest Shackleton. and his Antarctic expedition. He wanted to be the first man to go all the way across from one side of Antarctica to the other. He'd hoped to reach the pole, but somebody had already done that. And so he took this group to go to the other side of the Antarctica. But they never made it because they got caught in the ice. And their vessel, their wooden vessel, was being crushed by the pack ice. And they had to leave that vessel and go out on the ice. And they had to take backpacks with them, and they had to live that way for many, many weeks. And Ernest Shackleton gathered his men around him, and he said, "You must take only that which will help you survive. Anything, no matter how precious and how sentimental it may be to you, if it does not help you survive and go on in this trek, it will kill you." And so he set an example for them. He had in his pocket some gold coins that had been given to him by the sovereign of England. And he took those gold coins and he threw them down on the ice. And he said, "These are worthless to me now. I can't buy anything with them. They will only weigh me down. And so I throw them to the grounds." And so it is in our Christian lives. We cannot afford to carry excess baggage in the race of faith. What indulgence is tripping you up? What habit is like a lead weight around your ankles? What hobby is slowing you down? God wants us to lay aside the weight of our lives. And then secondly, would you notice, you must repent of your sin. It says, "And the sin which doth so easily beset us." This is probably a reference to sin that you struggle with the most. We all don't fail in the same ways. What is that for you? What is your besetting sin? Is it lust, greed, deception, pride, gossip, anger, bitterness? The Bible calls on us to examine our hearts, and we need to know what our besetting sin is. And we need to focus on repenting and forsaking of that sin if we're going to make it in the race of faith. And thirdly, he says you must run with all of your endurance. In fact, really this entire text could be summarized in this little phrase: let us run with patience the race that is set before us. This is the key thought. You must run the marathon of the Christian life with endurance. This word patience here in our text is a Greek word that means endurance. It means literally to remain under a burden. Not with a miserable sense of despair, but with a victorious assurance of triumph. The idea is, in the present tense here, is that you must keep on running. You can't quit. You have to have the mindset, I've just got to keep going. Many today are shocked by the stamina that it takes to live the Christian life because they have been given a popular portrayal of the health and wealth gospel. That if you come to Christ, all of your difficulties and problems will be solved. Your life will be better. It will be easier. And many people come to Christ with that sort of implicit premise in their minds. Even good Christian people, even in churches like this church, you can come to Christ thinking that if I come to Him and I come here every Sunday morning and I put money in the offering plate and I help out in ministry here, God's going to really make my life comfortable. But that's not at all what the Bible teaches. And many times people are disappointed with the Lord because they feel that He has not been faithful to them. But the Bible in this text and in many others speaks of the Christian life as being filled with difficulty. David says in Psalm 34, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous." Jesus said, "In the world ye shall have tribulation." The scriptures are clear from cover to cover. The word here for race is the derivation of our English word agony. Did you know that the Bible teaches that the Christian life is agonizing? It really is. You will struggle with your flesh. You will battle with the world. You will fight against the devil. And this is why Jesus said on numerous occasions, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. You see, you would never enter a marathon just to get a good workout. It's not for casual participants. It's not a jog in the park. It is a grueling test of your faith. And would you notice with me that you must run the race that God has set out for you? It says the race that is set before us. That is, the idea is the race that has been marked out for you. If you're a marathon runner, if you've ever spoken to marathon runners, they will often talk about something called hitting the wall. After they have run for 10 or 15 miles, they hit, as it were, a wall where they feel like they just can't go any further. And the idea that they still have like another 10 or 15 miles to go seems like an insurmountable obstacle. And they're very, very tempted to quit. And the advice that they are given is to push through those feelings, that they do actually have more reserve, that they just need to keep going and not stop. And that's when their grit and determination is truly tested. So the Christian life may not be exactly what you had expected it to be. You remember back when you first came to Christ? What did you think the Christian life would be like? I think that all of us in some way or another did not imagine that you would be in the place that you are right now. For better or for worse, you just didn't know how things would work out. We tend not to think of those things. You probably didn't think it would be this hard or this exhausting or this painful. But this is the race that the Lord has set before you. God is providentially in control. He makes no mistakes. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. And one of the great comforts that we can take is to realize that God has a plan for you, that your life is not just a collection of bad decisions and accidental occasions that have occurred that has no rhyme or no reason. No, God has a race that is set before you. And therefore, we should not respond in unbelief. In order to run the Christian life or race with endurance, you must be motivated. You must be prepared. And finally, would you notice with me, in verses 2 and 3, you must be focused to run the race by faith. Is it a hazardous thing for a runner to look around at the scenery, or even more, to look behind him? He must focus on the finish line. And notice here it says that we are to focus on Christ. It says in verse 2, looking unto Jesus. The idea of this expression here in the original text is of looking away from something to Christ. What is it that he probably has reference to? In context here with these Jewish believers and professors who had experienced incredible persecution and difficulty, they were focused, like all of us, in the midst of a trial. They were tempted to focus on their difficulty, on their trial, and on what still might happen in the future. Isn't that a real temptation for us? You're facing a difficulty. It might be a health issue. It might be a financial problem. It may be something to do with a wayward child. Could be any number of things. And you will find when you're in the midst of a crisis that your mind just becomes fixated on that difficulty. You can't think of anything else. You might lose sleep. You might lose your appetite. You're just focused on this seemingly insurmountable problem that just takes control of your life. And you don't focus on anything else. God says here that we must focus on Christ. We must intentionally look away from our problem to our Father, to our God, and to His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're going to look to Christ, you must take your focus off of your problems, your sufferings, and your difficulties. And notice in our text here, he has some reasons why we should look to Christ. Describes him here as the author and finisher of our faith. The idea of the word author here is that he is the pioneer who has gone before us. He has blazed the trail and we are to follow in his footsteps. And he is also the finisher of our faith. Or the idea there is the completer or the perfecter. These terms work together to communicate to us that Jesus has started you out on your Christian life and he is going to bring it to completion. He that hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. We just need to keep our focus on him. And then we have set before us here the example of our Lord. In chapter 11, he mentions all these wonderful heroes of the faith. All of them set an example, but it was a faulty example. It was an example that in some cases was mixed with doubt and unbelief and disobedience. But finally, he saves for last the example of Christ, the perfect example of faith and obedience and of one who endured. Notice what it says here. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. This word, endured, is the same word that is translated patience in verse 1. Just consider for a moment some of the things that Jesus Christ endured. He endured the hatred of religious leaders. The scriptures say he came unto his own and his own received him not. He endured the rejection of his own people. He endured the betrayal of one of his own followers. He endured the sufferings of his passion, the slapping of his face, the ripping out of his beard, the spitting in his face. He was beaten with 39 stripes that tore open his back. He endured a gross miscarriage of justice. He endured spikes being driven into his wrist and ankles. And he endured the worst thing that anyone could ever experience, and that is the abandonment of his Father as he bore the sin of the world. And how did he do all of that? You might say, well, you know, he was God. Yes, he was and is God. But he's also 100% human. And he had feelings. And he felt pain, just like you and I. How did he do it? There's an important key here for all of us. It says, who for the joy that was set before him. The idea is this. He didn't focus on the pain. He didn't focus on his suffering. But he focused on what his pain and suffering was accomplishing. This is a very important and significant key to enduring in the Christian life. What was the joy that was set before him? Our text doesn't say. Could have been the joy of pleasing his Father. Could be the thought that he was saving sinners from the bondage of sin. Could be the thought of rising from the dead and conquering death. It may have been the joy of ascending into the clouds and taking his place at the right hand of the Father. The point is, he was focused on what his death and suffering would accomplish. And this is exactly how you and I must face our suffering. As children of God, the suffering and the difficulties that we face always come not from an arbitrary God who has no rhyme or reason in our lives, but by a loving Father who has sent those trials, those difficulties into our life for a specific reason, and it is for our good. That doesn't mean for our good in the sense of our comfort or our ease. We often quote that verse, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. We say that to people going through a difficult time. But the good there is defined in the next verse as being conformed to the image of his Son. That's the good that comes out of our suffering and trials. So what should you need to focus on during the grueling race of life? You need to focus on the fact that your suffering is producing a greater spiritual stamina, that you might bring glory to God. This might be a little discouraging to you, but one reason that God sends trials to you is so that in the future you can face even more difficult trials. You need to focus on the fact that your suffering is an opportunity for you to demonstrate a supernatural faith to those around you. You're going through a great difficulty, all right? At work, people know you're facing a difficulty, and they're watching to see the validity of your faith. You have a great opportunity to be a testimony for Christ. You have a family that is watching you. You might have unsaved relatives, and they know about your trials and tribulations, and they're looking to see, do they have something that is real, something that I don't possess? You need to focus on the fact that by enduring this race, you're pleasing the Lord who has saved you and will strengthen you. And you need to focus on the fact that at the end of your painful journey, all of your suffering will be over and you will hear, well done, thou good and faithful servants. It's all about your focus. Marathon runners go through a great deal of pain in their trials and their training for the race, and they go through more pain when they run the race, but they do it all because of that sense of accomplishment when they cross the line and they have fulfilled their goal. They are focusing their mind away from the pain and to the goal. And that is what we must do. So what does it take for you to walk away from the Lord? What difficulties make you feel like you want to quit? Look at verse 3. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. I began this message by telling you about this determined missionary named William Carey. So what did spiritual stamina produce in his life by the grace of God? Well, he brought many hundreds to Christ. He recruited and trained a multitude of missionaries, including Adoniram Judson. He started the modern missions movement. He founded a college. He translated all or a portion of the Bible into 44 different languages. A humble shoe cobbler. He established an agricultural society. He abolished the common practice of burning widows after the death of their husband. And there's many more things that he did. Some of his final words were, "When I am gone, say nothing about Dr. Carey. Speak about Dr. Carey's Savior." That is how he endured. He kept looking unto Jesus. The Christian life is never portrayed in the Bible as something that is easy. The Bible says it is grueling, it is difficult, it is painful. It requires stamina, endurance. It requires the grace of God working through you and straining your faith and testing it and causing you to rely more on the grace of God. My exhortation to you tonight is this: don't quit. Don't give up. Don't walk away from the Lord and show that you never truly had a living faith. And don't just quit on the Christian life and become a Christian who does nothing for the Lord, who no longer witnesses, who no longer is a light, who no longer is a testimony, who no longer is a servant of the Lord. No, be faithful, endure to the end. And you will hear someday, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Let's have every head bowed and every eye closed.